Acts 21, verse 1, which is, interesting enough, entitled, Beware the Religious Right. When it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran straight course to Kos, and the next day rose, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, when they all, with their wives and their children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Hey, how you doing? Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Prophetesses, say that five times fast. Prophetesses, or prophets of the female variety. And as we were staying with them there for certain days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when he had heard this, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered and said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since we would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and started on our journey to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing, with whom we were to lodge. Okay, Jerusalem or bust. Paul has made it his mind. He is going to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that everybody and his brother and their brother and sister and aunt and uncle and everybody else, plus four prophetesses, have told him that if he goes up to Jerusalem, he is going to get himself into trouble. They're going to bind him, arrest him. He is going to be persecuted, and it's not going to be a good thing. A guy named Agabus comes down, who is a prophet, and makes a point out of it. But Paul is determined that he is going to Jerusalem, that that's where God wants him to go. At least that's what he thinks. He thinks that's where God wants him to go. Everywhere he goes, good prophets foretell of danger to him in Jerusalem. Just because they can see the future does not mean they know what God wills. Now that's an interesting point. You have to think about this. Just because you can see the future does not mean that you know what God wills. For instance, Nancy and I, we were prophets and prophetesses of some note with our son Ben. We could see the future. He was going to get arrested. There was just no doubt about it. It was just a matter of time, and it wasn't going to be long. We could have put book on it if we could have found a bookmaker, but he was going to get arrested. However, it didn't mean that just because we knew that was necessarily a bad thing. We knew that it wasn't going to be fun for him, and probably not a great deal of fun for us either, but we were not able to determine that that was a bad thing. You can see all kinds of things happening or coming down the road in certain circumstances. You can see that this or that person's cruising for a bruising. You can see that this or that situation is bound for disaster. The Lord may even tell you that this particular person is somebody that somebody ought not to be associated with. Unfortunately, you don't get to make that choice. They do. But you may be able to see it quite clearly. It doesn't mean that just because you can see it quite clearly, that it won't be exactly the thing that God uses to take that person to where they need to go next. And God very often takes us to where we need to go next through the grinder, through the grinder. The problem is that here I stand all beefy and steaky, and God wants me his hamburger. You know, there's just only one way to get to the hamburger stage, and that's through the grinder. But no one would recommend that to you. However, it happens. So just because they can see the future does not mean that they know what God wills. Paul is committed to this course with the great assurance that it is what God wills, even though he sees clearly what's going to happen. If he didn't have his own suspicions, he's got everybody and his brother telling him what the Lord is saying, and in very persuasive ways. Philip, the deacon and the evangelist, you remember Philip, he was the one of the seven deacons that was given to take care of the Gentile, the Greek-Jewish widows, as opposed to the Jewish-Jewish widows, back earlier in the beginning of the church when they were trying to distribute the dole to the various widows. And Philip was, in addition to being a deacon, he was an evangelist. He was really good at going around and leading people to the Lord, particularly Jews, because that's what they were focused on at that point. And Philip, at one particular point in time, gets a notion to head south, or north, actually, head north, because he wants to go to evangelize, and he gets led to go into Samaria, of all places. And so he goes into Samaria, and he runs into a group of people who are very willing to accept Jesus as their Lord. They're very susceptible to the teaching about the Lord, and very likely because Jesus, you remember, made a stop there at one time. He stopped at the well at Sychar. He spoke to the woman there after telling her all the things that she was doing that were wrong in a very gentle way. He told this woman she was a whore without ever offending her. He was a diplomat. A diplomat is a person who can tell you to go to hell in such a way that you're actually looking forward to the trip. So he was a diplomat, Jesus was, and she was so amazed at his ability to understand her reality that she went and told the people in the town, "I have met a man who has told me everything about me that there is to know." And they all came to see this man. And on the basis that Jesus had so touched this prostitute that she was glowing with this, having been with him and changed and different, they all came out and Jesus ministered to those people in Samaria, which was totally a non-Jewish thing to do, but he did. And then he went on to Jerusalem and sometime later was executed. So when Philip goes back and begins to share the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, you okay, honey? The resurrection of the dead and all that sort of thing. Anybody got a cough drop? Yeah. It's going to be cough powder in a minute here after it bounces three more times on that table. So he has Philip goes south and he runs into these people and they're very interested. Don't you have that? They're very interested in what he has to say about Jesus, because Jesus touched their life when he went through, and they have been trying to figure out what all it meant ever since then. Some of us probably have had the experience in our lifetime that someone once shared the Lord with us, and it didn't go anywhere for a while until someone else came along later and began to put the pieces together for us. But it left an impression upon us. It made us wonder. Paul said, you know, one person plants a seed, another person water, another person fertilizes, another person does the harvest. They all do the work on what is done with this particular person. So when Philip comes back to Samaria, he gets himself deep into a ministry there with all these people coming to know the Lord. And it expands, it grows, and it gets to be of such a size that the people in Jerusalem hear about it, and they send Peter down to check it out. This is before the Gentiles got in the church. Remember, this is back in Acts 8 or so, Acts 8 or 9. And it's before the Gentiles got into the church, and here these are Samaritans who are accepting Christ. And so Peter goes down, and he begins to preach, and when he does, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they all speak in tongues. And so they know, therefore, these people are able, received by God, and so that. So Philip was that evangelist. Philip, as you remember, you know, I have taught this very lesson recently. Oh, am I going through the same material?
No. 12:1.
See, and that's I know what you're.
12:1. I had to the bottom.
I'm at the bottom. I underlined up there.
Okay.
Right. Exactly. We stopped on this page.
All right. All right. Well, I'm going to zip through this thing because I just know I've taught this somewhere recently. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm going to zip. I'm going to zip through this part because I just know I've taught this very lesson here recently. At any rate, so what happens is Philip, as after he leaves there, he heads down the road further for some more ministry, and he runs into the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that fellow, riding along with his tea cozy umbrella, reading the Book of Isaiah. And he leads him to the Lord, baptizes him, at which point in time God picks Philip up and just translates him supernaturally to Azotus. He raptures him to Azotus. He beams me up Scotty, for those of you of a different generation, to Azotus. And there he begins to minister. And by the time we run into Philip again here, he's living in Caesarea, and he has these daughters that he's raised up in the Lord who have a prophetic gift, and they are part of this group. So Paul is bound and determined that he is going to go there. Now let's read verse 21:17. Actually, 1:17. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now James he's speaking of here is the Lord's brother. James is the oldest younger brother of Jesus. He is one of about four or five brothers we know about, not to mention a sister or two. That Mary and Joseph had after Jesus. And we know from both history and what the Bible implies as we study it, that James and the brothers and sisters of Jesus were not followers of Jesus during his lifetime until after his resurrection. We know, for instance, that James and Jude, who is another brother who writes in the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude, that both of these men are Pharisees, that they have given their hearts to God, and they are very sincere about it. And after the resurrection, James finds himself in the position of believing, still being a Pharisee, but having no way to dispute the fact that his brother just rose from the dead and is the Son of God and all these kinds of things. The conversation with his mother at this point in time, I'm sure, has all new meaning, and the stories about Jesus' birth and, you know, some of the things that went on when they were children, and wish I hadn't locked him in the well that day and all that sort of thing. So, at any rate, James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. None of the apostles have taken leadership in the Jerusalem church. And it is this James who is, he's the guy. James would be a person who would have some interface with the Jewish community, because he was so highly admired in the Jewish community. He is sometimes called James the Just. So after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul is taken to James and to the council, and he is telling them what the Lord has done to him, done with him among the Gentiles in his ministry. All of which is going to be hard for some of these men to hear. When they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews, those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs." So basically what they're saying is, well, that's really great that the Gentiles are getting saved. Not a whole lot we can do about that. We settled that issue back in Acts 15. Peter's testified what he testified to about Cornelius and all the other things. However, we still have a problem, because there's a lot of Jews who have been told that you are telling Jewish Christians to stop being Jews, to quit circumcising their children, that they can't be Jews anymore. And this is a problem for us with our Jewish brothers, our Jewish non-Christian brothers. So they've told this, that you're telling people to forsake Moses. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Once they hear that you've come, all blazes are going to break loose because they so hate you and so despise you, not only because you were the one that they sent out to kill all of us, and now you're doing this, but also because you have gone to the Gentiles and taken the word of God to the Gentiles, and they also have heard it rumored that you're telling Jews to stop being Jews. And, of course, Paul has not said that. He's not taught that anywhere. To Paul, Jewish Christians would remain Jews, but be Christians. They would be Messianic Christians. They would be Jews whose Messiah has come and is identified as Jesus. We talked about that a little bit last time. Whereas Gentile Christians are different. They are people who are never Jews, and they don't have to become Jews. They remain Gentiles, and their relationship with Christ, Jesus, is as their Lord and Savior. Messiah, except the word Messiah is foreign to them. They don't know what a Messiah would be. You have those people in James's group who are telling those Gentiles that they need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And then you have this rumor that Paul is telling the Jews who have become Christians that they don't need to become Jews anymore. They can forsake the law. What do we do about that? They're going to hear. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote and have decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went in the temple, giving notice of the completion of the day's purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. All right. Now, there's a little Jewish thing going on here. We'll talk about this in a minute. They're glad to hear about the Gentile church, but they're worried about the controversy. Their insulation in Jerusalem causes them to be blinded in new realities. Remember, these people are not getting out of town, including the apostles, except for Peter and Philip and some, you know, Apollos and people like that. They're just hanging out in Jerusalem, and their whole view of what Christianity is very insulated by that process. They hesitate to, quote, hate mother and father in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus told the Jews that unless they hated their mother and their father, they could not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've talked about this many times, but the word hate here is the Greek word missio. And what it means is to love less or prioritize lower. What Jesus told the Jews is that they needed to love God more than their parents if they were to expect to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that meant not just more than their parents, but more than their parents' ways, more than their traditions, more than all those things that they held dear. Jesus was trying to make the point that the love of God was of such a high nature that it was greater than and higher than love for parents, which in their law was about as high a love as you could get. One of the commandments was to honor and obey your parents. And one of the things that Jesus has said to them is that we need to love God more than we love our traditions. He said that. But to love the ways we've always done things. We need to love them first. And so when Jesus said that, he caused some controversy. People didn't get it that loving God more than their traditions was possible. Because to many of those people, loving their traditions was loving God. In fact, many of these people had no notion that they could have a relationship with God at all. That their relationship with God was based in their traditions, in their rituals, in the way that they, in what they believed, and how they worshipped, and all of those things. So these people in Jerusalem are so hung to their traditions that they're having a hard time getting a hold of what God's doing. And that's not limited just to people in Jerusalem in the first century. It's not uncommon for this to happen to people in churches all the time. One of the ways that this shows up is when the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell in the 70s in terms of the charismatic renewal. The baptism of the Spirit fell on a whole lot of people who went to decent churches, you know, good churches, Presbyterians, Baptists, you know, Methodists, Catholics, whatever. And there was a whole lot of people who did not like the people's expression of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't like the fact that they were had fervor and they were on fire for God. They worshiped with their hands up, and they were talking about loving God and being emotionally related to God and talking to God. in the ways that charismatics often speak of in terms of relationship with God. And they said, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. We come in, we sit quietly in our pew, we listen to what the man says, we grade his sermon, we put our buck and a half in the plate, and we hate everybody who sins. And that's how we love God. And we've been doing it that way, and we're good at it. And we can sing the hymns like you would not believe, as long as we're in the choir. Otherwise, we sit and we grade the choir. You know. But I mean, the point is we have our traditions, the way we believe, and it does not include all this emotional stuff and saying amen, brother, and all this sort of thing, and talking about talking to God on a personal basis, and talking about having the Lord say something to us, or praying for somebody and they get healed. We don't do that. We send them to doctors. Anybody gets healed in our church is in trouble. You know, because that is not part of what we do. And these are our traditions. Now, you're laughing, but that's the way it was. We had people who told us, that they wished their kids were still in drugs rather than in our church because they understood the drugs, but they couldn't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We wished they were still back in their drugs as opposed to being in our church because they did not understand their kids' new relationship with the Lord. So, if you've ever been around churches a lot, you know that churches can be very dangerous places. I mean, they can be very difficult places. And so I've seen all manner of ugliness in churches by people who are not willing to go on beyond what they already know, whose traditions are so holy that if the Lord begins to move in any way that's different or new or renewed or revived, that it makes them angry. It makes them afraid. It makes them hostile. It makes them react. Now, this course that we're getting ready to talk about talks about revival in America. We've had revival in America a couple dozen times where the Lord moves in new and different ways and passionately and begins to relate to people. The definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. Okay? That's what a fanatic is. If you love Jesus more than I do, you're a fanatic. If you have an expression of love toward God that's not like mine, then you're weird. You go to those black churches over there and they go, amen, brother, and yes, and uh-huh. And they respond back to the preacher and they do that right out loud, right in the middle of church. That's weird. Of course, those black people over there are going, those people over at the church, they are dead as a doornail. The pastor preaches, they don't say nothing. You know, the Holy Spirit falls and they're yawning. And it's true. Okay? Having preached in some black churches, it's easier and more fun to preach in a black church because the people respond. The people respond. They are used to interfacing with what you have to say. So at any rate. Huh? Oh, okay. All right. Thought the Holy Spirit was saying something. So these people, they loved their traditions more than the new thing God was doing among them. And so therefore, they were making war against the new thing God was doing among them. And we see this, that these people were absolutely opposed to the move of God in the church, starting with Christ. Starting with Christ, okay? They themselves failed to understand what Jesus is doing through Paul, and many of them failed to understand what Jesus was doing through Jesus. It is questionable whether or not James ever really got it. I'm talking about the Lord's brother. It's questionable whether or not he ever really got it. When you look at his epistle, in the epistle of James, which is actually one of the earlier ones, he basically says this, yeah, we are saved by faith through grace. All right, I got that. But... And I mean, capital B, capital U, capital T, T, T. But if you don't have good works, then I don't think you got any faith. He acknowledges that he can't get around it. We are saved by faith through grace and not by works lest any man should boast like Paul says. But if you don't have good works, you don't really have any faith. And he's right about that. But you can see in the tone of his epistle that he hates to agree with it, but he has to. The Gentile church has outgrown the Judean church in both size and understanding. By the time Paul gets back to Jerusalem, there's more Gentile Christians than there are Jewish ones. And their understanding of what God's all about is past these Jews behind, these Jewish Christians behind. But they don't know that because they live in Jerusalem. They live in Rome. Put a cross in your abdomen, you know. Okay, I won't go there. Nancy is saying, don't go there, Wayne. When in Rome, do as the Romans. Put a cross in your abdomen. All right. They asked Paul to perform a Jewish ritual to prove his Jewishness to others. That's what they're saying. They're saying, look, you need to go be Jewish, visibly Jewish, so that these people who are complaining about you will see that you're still really Jewish. And Paul has been among the Gentiles. He has contacted a dead body, which is Eutychus. And so he is unclean. Remember what happened when Eutychus fell and died and all that sort of thing? So Paul is unclean. And so he's asked to pay the expenses of four Nazarites and his unclean self. There are four Nazarites who have made a vow, and they are going to cut their hair for the first time ever. They've come to a place where their time of being a Nazarite is over, and they're going to cut their hair. And so they're going to go into the temple, they're going to cut their hair, they're going to go through a process, and they're going to get cleansed. And Paul is going to pay their expenses that they have to pay to prove that he is with them. He's going to participate through financially giving to what they're doing. And he's going to call himself unclean and get himself cleansed in the process. That's the rite. That's the ritual that he's going to go through. He is the humblest man in the group. There is no doubt about it. Paul is... You know, here's a guy who has sat at the feet of Jesus in the third heaven and listened to him explain the gospel. And he's having to explain to James what all is going on here. He is the one most concerned for godliness. He outranks them, he out-understands them, and he outworks them. Nevertheless, he submits to their request to honor their leadership. You know, do you see that? Paul didn't have to do any of this. But he just humbles himself. He humbles himself and he says, I'll do it. I'll go in. I'll name myself as unclean. I'll pay their expenses. I'll be as Jewish as I can be so that people can see that I'm still Jewish. Okay? Comments?
And I know you already went over this, but I'm just not familiar with that. The Eutychus story.
Yeah. Eutychus was a couple of lessons ago. Paul was preaching late into the night, and there was a boy sitting on a third-story window listening to him, and he fell asleep and fell to the ground and died. And Paul went and raised him from the dead. And then did you miss that one? And you didn't go do the tape or anything?
No.
Oh, okay. Mark that down, somebody, would you? So. Paul raised him from the dead, and then he went back to preaching and preached until dawn, and no one left.
Right.
You know, I mean, probably if I was to raise somebody from the dead.
Because
Jews are not allowed to touch dead bodies. Yeah, no, you...
To me, that he's going about with Jerusalem, the Jewish people, the same thing he did when he went to evangelize other towns.
Mm-hmm.
As much as possible, he blended in with them.
Mm-hmm.
And then give them the truth.
If your father dies and you go to help prepare the body, it renders you unclean. So you have to go make a sacrifice in the temple to render you clean again. And it involves some ablution, some washing. Okay. And there's all kinds of things that can make you unclean. If once a month you would be unclean. And until that time passes and you went and washed yourself and made a sacrifice in the temple, you'd be unclean. After you have given birth, you're unclean. And men and women both. Men and women are both can be unclean for a number of reasons. If you have a nocturnal...
You did that sacrifice once a month. Right?
Pardon?
You did that sacrifice once a month on a specific day each month.
You went, as soon as your menstrual cycle was over, you went and did the washing and paid a little coin, and that's how you... That was your sacrifice. You didn't sacrifice an animal.
Did
every month.
If I touched my father and helped him burial the next day, I would go.
Yes.
Sacrifice.
Yes.
said wait until the 30th.
No, 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 that's right. Whenever you got done, whenever you wanted to get clean, you could go become go get clean. Now, there are times when they would avoid doing things, like, for instance, if they were heading into Passover or heading into the Sabbath, they would not want to have to deal with a dead person at that particular point in time, because then he couldn't do Sabbath. They couldn't do Passover. So there, it posed some conundrum to them. Huh? Well, that was a problem, too, because you had to have them buried by such and such a time. So it was the point it was that you were very unlucky that happened. Nocturnal emission made you unclean. There's a whole host of things that make you unclean in the Old Testament. If you were to eat the wrong foods, it would make you unclean. So, Paul's not really worried about touching Eutychus and being unclean, but the Jews are. That he is.
That's why he always went to the river by the synagogue,
because
they were always washing, because they were always unclean.
When there were less than 10 adult males in a community, they could not put together a synagogue. It requires 10 adult males. And so when they couldn't get a synagogue together for whatever reason, and most usually because you couldn't find 10 adult males in the community, they would hold their Sabbath observance at the river, because there is a great deal of ablutions and washing that goes on with Jewish religions. The Jews are always washing themselves, which is why they didn't feel like they needed to be baptized. They felt like they were clean, and they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet. But they to wash the whole self would be to imply that they were entirely unclean, and they thought only Gentiles were entirely unclean. If you were a proselyte who wanted to join the Jewish church, you would have to be baptized. But Jews themselves weren't baptized. So when John the Baptist came along and told them, "You're unclean, you need to be baptized," it took a great deal of humility for them to come down in the waters and be baptized. You know, in fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they disdained all of that until John got so popular that they came down for themselves to be baptized, because they were losing their congregation. And when they did, what did John say to them? He said, "Who warned you to come down and avoid the wrath?" You know. In other words, he just said, "You're doing this for show. You're not really doing this." So Paul is going to go in. He's going to pay the expenses of these Nazarites to get themselves shaved and whatever. Then the offerings that they need to make, he's going to do it for them. And by doing so, he takes part in them. You remember that Paul said at one particular point in time that, I think it was Paul, said that whoever ministers financially to the prophet will share the prophet's reward. Whoever supports the prophet will share the prophet's reward. Well, the idea was is that if you financially participated in someone else's ministry, then you shared in their reward. So by paying the sacrifices for these Nazarites, then the blessing that would come to them would also come to him. So, okay, other comments? Yeah, you just didn't understand about Jews and unclean, did you? Yeah, it was pretty easy to get unclean if you were a Jew. Leprosy would make you unclean. Most illnesses would make you unclean. And the truth of the matter is it's one of the ways that God kept diseases from spreading through the camps. Among the people, is because they were constantly having to go and cleanse themselves over things that, as we now know, would tend to be infective, or what I'm trying to say, infectious, contagious. There you go, that too. So they were cleansing themselves a lot. You could even get pretty delicate with all this, but it was one way to ensure that men and women had some level of hygiene, given that men could access their women anytime they wanted to. It actually gave the women a sort of a break. You know what I'm saying? It protected the women in some level from what would otherwise have been an unthinking male's attitude and behavior. Am I making sense? I'm trying to be. Too abrupt here. Anyway, so there's actually, when you take a look at what the laws did, they actually had a lot of very hidden sort of benefits to them. You know, For instance, the kinds of foods you couldn't eat were the kinds of foods that very often were associated with people who were eating carrion and bottom feeders and stuff like that. It was, you're not going to get trichinosis from a cow, but you could easily get it from a pig. I can tell you a funny story about that, but I won't. We had a retreat years ago, and there was a guy who came down from Canada whose name was Maxwell White. This was a Christian retreat, and this was one of those deals where we got our families and we went to a camp, and everybody, and we slept in the wooden cabins and whatever, and we would have morning services and then lunch and then afternoon off and then evening services and twice a day, and there were baptisms and the kids would all run and play and whatever. It was called CFO, or Camp Farthest Out. So it was like a Methodist camp, and so we went to one of these. Well, this guy from Canada came down. His name was Maxwell White. And Maxwell White was actually one of the leaders of the Canadian movement, great church movements in his day. And he was an old timer, been around forever. And he was a good preacher and a good teacher. And so he got done teaching early at one particular morning. And so he asked for questions, and nobody had any questions. So he said, he said, since nobody's got any questions, and I got about 50 more minutes, he said, let me tell you something that I feel like is important that, you know, I mean, I won't tell you that you have to do it, but I'll just tell you that I just think this is important. And he says, I think that there's a lot of the law that even though we don't have to keep it, that we should, because I think it has real benefits. And then he launches into this whole thing about eating pork. And he says this, you know, it's really not healthy to eat pork. You really ought not to eat pork. And he said, now, it's nothing forbidden about it in God, and you can do whatever you want, but it's just not healthy. He said, you know, these pigs, they've got these in their feet, they've got these little bitty holes there where these worms and everything can get up through, and they get into their bloodstream and whatever, and then it spreads all this disease throughout the pig, and that's how people get trichinosis and other things. He said, it's just the way their feet are designed and all that sort of thing. And so right, Nancy? And he was talking about these pigs and how they had these little holes in their hooves and get all this stuff up in there. Anyway, you got a camp full of people. There's kids all over the place listening. You got mothers, you got fathers, you got whatever. And now you got controversy, and people are going, you know, and people are going, well, yeah, and meanwhile the kids are all scared because, you know, they've got. They're not, you know, we don't want to eat any pigs, you know, whatever. So, what do we have for lunch? Pork chops and gravy. So, they did. They served up pork chops and gravy, and I mean, half the camp wouldn't eat it. They wouldn't eat it. So then, that evening at the service, he has to come back and go, look, you know, I mean, you know, this is just my thing, you know, whatever. So, it was kind of funny. Yeah, see, the whole time. I mean, these meals are, you know, they're planned way in advance. Huh?
What an appetizing sermon, anyway.
Yeah. Well, he just, you know, I guess they should have asked him questions. They spared all that. All right, I'm going to read on if y'all don't have any more questions, okay? Acts 21:27. When the 7 days were almost over, the 7 days of his temple process, because he's going to the temple for 7 days. He's fasting. He's going through the various ritual. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began stirring up all the multitude, and they laid hands on him. So the Jews from Asia Minor, the Jews that had been resisting him all in his ministry out here, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, they spot him. And he said, that's him. That's that Paul guy. And we need to drag him before the Sanhedrin, because he's an evil man. And here he is in our temple. We need to do this. So they laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, against the law, and against this place, against the temple. Besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They said, not only does he preach against everything Jewish in our temple and all that sort of thing, wherever he goes, which of course is a damned lie. It's not what he says at all, but that's how it's all stirred up there. He said, not only is that true, but he says, in addition to that, he's brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple, into the court of the Jews. In other words, he has violated the temple by bringing these Greeks in. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. I mean, he's with four guys who've had their heads shaved, and their beards and all that kind of stuff. And they've seen him with Trophimus, who is a Gentile in the city. And they assume that one of these four guys is Trophimus. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, whenever the controversy, it's like what happens when the guy goes to the airport and breaks through the security line, and they have to shut all the airport down and clear everybody out and start over. Well, if there has been a Gentile in the court of the Jews, they got to clear everything out. They got to clean it all down, and then they got to start letting people back in again on the basis of whether or not they are, it's just like at the airport, okay? You remember when that one guy from Gainesville got loose and... Yeah. And so they wound up having to do the whole thing. So they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, in other words, they're going to have a good old-fashioned stoning here, okay? They're trying to find good rock pile somewhere where they can really do him in. A report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, we've talked about this before. If you are in a Roman world and a riot starts or some sort of a thing happens, you're going to get Pax Romana real fast. The Romans are going to come in and they're going to stop whatever's going on by any means necessary, including lopping off heads. The abuse will continue until the morale improves. That is their basic rule. And so they hear that there is a confusion going on at the temple. At once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking him who he was and what he had done. The commander is assuming that Paul has started this riot because these people are beating him up. And so he jumps up, runs up, throws the chains on him, drags him up and demands to know, asking people who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd were some shouting one thing and some another. So people are all incensed. Remember, the same crowd said, "Crucify him, crucify him. He's not fit to live. Give us Barabbas, blah, blah." And so they're lobbying to this Roman centurion. A commander, they're lobbing these accusations and whatever. And the accusations that they're lobbing at him are religious accusations. And after a minute, he's going to go, wait a minute, where's the beef? Where is the real stuff here? This is religious stuff. One was saying one thing, one another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So they drug Paul into the barracks. The barracks were always immediately outside of the jail. So they drug him into the barracks, and when he got to the stairs, it so happened that as he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of people kept following behind crying, "Away with him, away with him." So there was so much activity chasing after Paul that it almost became a riot even to get him into the barracks. So no good deed goes unpunished. This crowd hasn't changed much in the last few years. And Paul's going in and doing this sacrifice and paying the price and fasting for 7 days and calling himself unclean. This was James's way of saying, you need to show these people how Jewish you are. Well, didn't work out. False rumors and religiously based hatred quickly light a quick and raging fire. We see a lot of that. I see a ton of this on the internet. I can't tell you how much bogus stuff there is on the internet. I'll bet you 80-90% of what comes across as true is not even true or not even close to true.
Well, they make up some of it. Just make it up.
They make up a lot of it. I mean, if you actually sit down and chase some of these things down, 9 times out of 10, they're not true. The Procter & Gamble are not, they're not, their company's not dedicated to Satan, And all the various things that you hear over the years and that sort of thing. The Gentile soldiers are more lawful than these religious Jews. And it's true. they operate more in terms of the law. Now, before we go on with this story, because there's a lot more to it here, let me just point out one thing. You remember that Paul came to town with a lot of money. He came to town with a huge collection and a bunch of people with the collection, representing the people, the saints in Asia Minor, who had come to give to these Jewish Christians their offering because of the famine that they had been through. These people came with Paul. They came in a group. There was 10, 12, 14 of them from various places, and like Trophimus from Ephesus, with the collection from Ephesus. And the idea would be, what should happen is that James and the elders and the people would get together at one of their meetings, and Paul would bring these people in, and they would say, "Hi, I'm Trophimus from Ephesus, and we are so pleased to be able to," you know, it's kind of like the Crusade for Children or the Jerry's Kids thing. "We're so pleased to be able to bring you this offering. You all mean so much to us, what we have received from, you know, whatever. So we've collected this money, you know, for your benefit." And there should have been 10, 12 people get up and share greetings from their brothers out in Asia Minor and all this sort of thing. All of that got dumped in just like minutes. It's kind of like the elders said, "Yeah, sure, thanks, good, put that aside. Okay, now let's get to this thing about you not looking like a Jew." It's like all James and his people could see was how they're going to deal with this controversy among the Jews there in town that Paul was somehow or another a bad guy. And this collection that they carry with all these, it's never mentioned again. It's never addressed. It's never received. I mean, they got the money. It's like, "Yeah, sure, thanks, okay." I mean, it was so ungracious. It was so unchristian. It was just all these people cared about was whether or not they could deal with the political fallout of the fact that Paul was in town and there were some of the people on the religious right who felt like he didn't measure up. And so we'll go on with the story, but just all that collection stuff, it's gone. It's done. You know, leave the money. You know, somebody will take care of it. Appreciate it. Get out of our temple. It's pretty amazing. All right. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Oh, do you know Greek?" So Paul spoke to this commander in Greek. The conversation had been going in Aramaic and Hebrew up until now, because Jews ran in and out of Aramaic and Hebrew. They kind of spoke that. And they've been in the temple and all this sort of thing. And this Roman who's been getting all this conversation from these people saying, "He did this, he did this, he did this, he did this," he's being yelled at and shrieked at in Hebrew and whatever. And how good his Hebrew is, nobody knows. But it's not good enough that he can figure out what's going on. So when Paul finally gets in a place where there's a little more sanity, in Greek he says, "Can I tell you something?" And the guy goes, "Oh, do you know Greek? Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness." "No, I'm not. So I thought we had captured this Egyptian guy who had led these assassins and whatever. So that's not you." "No, it's not me." Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." So as soon as Paul says, "I'm a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," this Roman knows he's talking to a Roman citizen, which isn't the same. The same can't be said for all those other people out there. Paul's got rights. And so when allow me to speak to these people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in Hebrew dialect. He's going back to Hebrew. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up and educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all here today." Paul is the master at rhetoric, right? To the Roman, he is a citizen of Rome. To them, he's a Jew trained under Gamaliel and brought up according to the law. Okay? I persecuted the way to death, the way being Christianity. I persecuted death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons. And also the high priest and all the councils of the elders can testify to this. I mean, all these guys in the big hats over here, they can tell you that that was true, that I did this. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. That was my goal. You all know this story. It came about that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, and a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now he's calling himself by his Hebrew name. See? He's talking to Hebrews. "Why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." So they saw the light, they saw me get knocked down by this light, but they couldn't understand the voice. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you be told all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came to Damascus. So when the light hit me, I went blind. And since I could not see, they led me by the hand into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, so this good Jewish man, a devout guy, came to me and standing near to me said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Now, all of this is verifiable. I mean, in other words, he's giving enough detail. "At that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one,'" which would be a sort of a buzzword for the Messiah, "and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you shall be a witness for him and all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, and calling upon his name. It came about when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I fell into the trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So Paul is telling them what all happened there. So this is a place where we get a little insight into some stuff that happened earlier, which didn't have some detail on it. And that is when he came down to the temple. Remember, Paul was in Damascus, and then from there he went to Jerusalem, and he tried to preach, and they pushed him out of town, because he was stirring up trouble. But here we find out that when he came down, that he had gone into the temple, and while he was in there, he fell into trance, and the Lord said to him, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And so, when he adios out of Jerusalem, he did so partially because the Lord told him to. "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in me, in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by, approving, watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him.' And he said, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" All right, so Paul is saying, "I had this conversation with Jesus in the temple, and I said, 'Lord, I know you're telling me that they won't receive me, but I was, after all, one of them. I persecuted and when Stephen was stoned, I was sitting there holding the coats and whatever, and the Lord said, nevertheless, I need you to get out of here because I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." Okay? Well, the gasoline hits the fire. Okay? They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." I think they're pretty strong about this. Okay? As they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. So these Jews are, they're raving and they're ranting, and they're in Hebrew. They're throwing dust in the air because that's what you do whenever a blasphemy has occurred. You rip your clothes and you put on dust in a sackcloth and ashes. You put dust in your hair. So they're doing all of this. They're raving and they're ranting. They're looking for stones to stone him with. He should not be allowed to live. These people are serious. They believe that their God would have them kill Paul because he has the audacity to have the wrong set of beliefs. Yeah, does that remind you of anybody today? Does that remind you of anybody today? How about the Muslims?
Yeah.
Okay? So, you know, the spirit of the religious right is always this way. When I say the religious right, I mean people who are right-wing religious fundamentalists who have who are more bought into their belief system than they are in loving people or caring for people, and are willing to do almost anything, include kill you, if you don't believe as they do.
Did you hear, I was it yesterday, that Shirley Franklin sent somebody to one of the Muslim temples to help pray for the people that were killed? She said that we all needed to live in peace together. I thought that was pretty darn good.
Yeah. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with praying for them. Yeah. All right. So this commander has now got himself an even bigger brouhaha right in the middle of the barracks, and so he says, "I got to get to the bottom of this." So he directs that Paul, either in Latin or in Greek, probably in Greek, be taken away to the pillar post, tied up to it, and flogged until he can get the truth out of him. That's the way the Romans asked the questions. Stating that he should be examined by scourging, so he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, they've taken him to this place, they've pulled his arms apart, they've tied thongs to him, and they pulled his clothes off his back. And of course, that would have revealed that this isn't the first time he's been scourged. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by. Now, it was the commander who said, go do this. It's the centurion who's carrying it out. So he says to the centurion standing by, by the way, he says, is it lawful you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he told him. He said, what are you going to do? What are you about to do? This man is a Roman. And the commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money. Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. Now, you have to understand the hierarchy here a little bit. Soldiers were very seldom paid a wage. What they did was when they conquered, they took the spoils. And I don't know if you know this or not, but in the British Navy, if you belong to a frigate or a big battleship, whatever ships on the high seas you captured would be sold and the wealth would be spread among men there. And so one of the ways that you could get rich in the British world, if you weren't a lord or a noble, whatever, was join the Navy, and eventually you could begin to bring down money. That's how a lot of nouveau riche got rich in the British Navy. And the same was true for soldiers. Soldiers who were fortunate enough to follow a good commander who led them into good battles, and they won a lot, and they captured cities, and they captured treasure, and they captured, you know, stuff, would eventually accumulate some wealth. And one of the things that people would do if they had the money was buy their citizenship, because their citizenship was worth a lot to them. As we can see from Paul's thing here. Paul says, well, actually, I was born a citizen. Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him. In other words, the guys who are getting ready to whip him, they just put stuff down and walked away. They don't want their name or their face associated with this, because if Paul goes to Rome and says, you know, this guy here and this guy here and this guy here and this guy here stripped me, took me up there, and they were this close to whatever, people could be in trouble. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains. You're getting the picture. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him, and he ordered the chief priests and all the councils to assemble, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he takes him down from the pillory post. He's going to go, whatever. He lodges him in the barracks. The next day he sets him free, and he calls for the council, the chief council of the Jews, to come down to a meeting, because he's still trying to figure out why there's all this brouhaha going on here. This commander is, it's very important to him that he can write a good, clear report about this incident, because you don't have incidents if you're a Roman. You got to fix them if you're a Roman commander. Paul looked intently at the council and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." He's actually quoting, he's actually speaking to the Pharisees in the group. "I have kept the law. I have a good conscience. I am not unclean in any way. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." So Ananias says, "Slap that boy." And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." A little testy here. "And do you sit and try me according to the law, in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" So Paul knows his law. And he said, "You know, you have told them to strike me, which is against the law, and you're going to hold me accountable. You're going to accuse me of violating the law." But the bystander said, "Well, do you revile God's high priest?" And he said, "God's Ananias is the high priest. Do you revile him?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you should not speak evil of the ruler of your people." So Paul says, "Well, I didn't know he was a high priest, or I wouldn't have popped off like that." That's what he said. So these people are working within the law, working within the rules and whatever. This whole conversation here is going very, very legalistically. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. So Paul knows that the council, the Sanhedrin, is divided between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as you know, are people who believe that God is pleased when we keep the law. That they're looking for scriptural holiness in the land through keeping of the law and multitude of sacrifices to wash away any sins you commit. The Sadducees don't believe all that. The Sadducees are much more liberal. They're not all that big on keeping the law. They certainly don't take it to the level that the Pharisees do. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You tithe mint and dill." In other words, if somebody gives you a sprig of mint and a little cup of dill, you try to figure out what 10% of that is and take it to the temple. I mean, that's how you are. So the Pharisees the Sadducees were much broader than all that. The Sadducees actually were not deeply spiritual people anyway. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in many of the miracles of the Old Testament. They were the liberals of their day. What they did believe is using their religion politically as a kind of a moral basis on which to control people. Their religion to them was a moral set of mores. It was a good way to live, but as far as actually believing those spiritual things, they actually did not. They talked about it as if they did, but they actually did not. You remember one time that some Sadducees came to Jesus and said, "A man died and left his widow childless, and his brother married her," which is the Levirate law, right? "And then he died, and so his brother married her, and there were seven brothers, and they all married her, and they all died. So whose wife will she be in the hereafter?" And the Jesus said, "You don't even believe in the hereafter. I mean, you're hypocrites. You don't even believe in the hereafter. You're just trying to get me all tricked up on a question. You don't believe in that stuff. Don't tell me that." He said, "The truth of the matter is that there won't be marriage in the hereafter." He said, "But the question you're asking is not sincere. You don't even believe in the hereafter." So, perceiving that one part of the group was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Well, one thing that Paul realized is that if he'd get them fighting each other, then they would leave him alone. Okay? And so what he did was he sides with one group on doctrine and tells them that he's being persecuted over the resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up, and they began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." You know, I mean, it's like, maybe that's right. And a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, this is Paul, and he said, "Take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So he's a smart man. He uses his skills as an orator. He's a good rhetorician. He leverages whatever he needs to leverage to get his job done. When the Romans are there, he's leveraging his Greek, and he's leveraging his citizenship so he doesn't get beat up. When the Jews are there, he's leveraging his standing as a Pharisee, and he's talking to them about that particular side of it. He pits the Pharisees against the Sadducees. He pits the doctrine of the resurrection against annihilation. The Romans have to save him. Who's in charge here? Well, the answer is God is. God is. God's in charge here. And Jesus shows up to say so. You have done well. You've answered well in Jerusalem. You're going to answer well in Rome. That's where you're heading next. So Jesus supports Paul's behavior and confirms his understanding of the mission. So, once again, Paul was told by everybody who he encountered that if he went up to Jerusalem, it was all going to be bedlam. And he was going to be persecuted and all that sort of thing. Sure enough, he gets up to Jerusalem. No good deed goes unpunished. Brings the offering. He comes in. He shares what all God is doing among the Gentiles. And they go, "Yeah, that's all great. But gee, could you do some Jewish stuff for us so we can, you know, have a little better political situation with our people here?" And Paul said, "Sure. I'd be glad to do that. I'd be glad to go and act as if I'm unclean. I'll pay these guys. You know, out of my pocket, I'll pay their sacrifices. Their whatever." So, you know, Paul puts his money down. He puts his humility down. I mean, his sense of who he is. I mean, he could have said, "Look, you know." But he doesn't. And he goes in there and he attempts to do all of that to make them happy. And, of course, all this stuff breaks out. And so the brouhaha is of no small size. It's of significant enough size that the commander feels like he's got to get to the bottom of it, or he will be in political deep water, and he's very, very serious about it, trying to figure out what's going on and why there's this huge big controversy. The last thing he wants to do is just to say, blow it off and then turn Paul loose again and have it blow up again somewhere. And so he holds a hearing, and he can't even get through the hearing without having to rescue Paul from their midst. So there's a lot going on. Comments?
How did a Jew become a Roman? I mean, how was he born?
He was born because he was a citizen of. His father was a citizen, and somewhere along the line, one of the Jews bought their citizenship in his lineage, and as a citizen of the city, his children would have been citizens.
Romans allowed the Jews to be citizens.
Oh, sure. Yeah, if you were a citizen and you had. Anybody could be a citizen. You remember, the Romans went around conquering the world, and they offered citizenship to Germans and Slavs and Greeks and Egyptians and whatever, huh?
For a price.
Well, there was a price, and some of them got it because they performed nobly in battle.
Right.
I mean, you could win your citizenship. Right. You could actually win your citizenship as a gladiator in the arena. One of the things that, and sometimes that was offered as a prize. Like Ben-Hur, or if you've ever read the Mark of the Lion series by Francine Rivers, there's a lot of that goes on in there. Are actually not unlike what happened in the movie The Gladiator with Russell Crowe, where the successful gladiators were capable of winning their citizenship. The guy who played, what is his name? The guy who played the gladiators... Gladiator Master, who had once been a gladiator himself. Mm-hmm. I forget what actor he was. He had won his citizenship.
Right.
Yeah, because he had been a successful gladiator long enough to be awarded it. So yeah, you could get citizenship a lot of ways. And then if you had children, they were citizens. And Paul got the honest one. I mean, he was born to it, which was a higher level of citizenship than having bought it. I mean, if you're really looking for Romans, there weren't that many of them. I mean, Rome was a little metropolis, you know, on Tiber or whatever. It was a city on seven hills. The Roman Republic was small. Not unlike the British Empire was small, but their military, their highways, their aqueducts, and all the various things that they did caused them to dominate the world. But they weren't big like, I mean, as far as that goes, you have a hard time finding a whole lot of Russians, because if you remember, the USSR was made up of all these Lithuanians and Kazakhstanis and Georgians and, you know, all that other stuff. So, other comments?
That would mean that there would be a broad base that the Antichrist would come from, if all those different
groups could be. Yeah, actually, 10 people groups made up the Roman Empire, the original Roman Empire. 10 people groups. Alrighty. I'm worried some more. We got time. This next thing is called 40 Skinny Jihadists and a Bigamous Governor. Okay. Tell it like it is. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 of them who formed this plot. So 40 men declared a jihad, a religious war against Paul. And they swore that they would neither eat nor drink until he was dead. Now, I'll just tell you right away that Paul didn't die for like 5 or 6 years later. So these guys got real thin, okay?
Well, thirsty too.
Yeah. There were more than 40 of them who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." Now, the chief priests and the elders said, "Well, you shouldn't be killing people." No, that's not what they said. They said, "Go. You know, good guys. You'll get a high place in heaven. Who knows? Maybe 70 or 80 virgins. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the palace." So they're saying, you, the Sanhedrin, persuade the governor to bring him down for a trial in a very orderly way. And we'll lay out and we'll attack the Roman group that's bringing him down and kill Paul and get away as many of us as we can. So these guys are serious. They are putting their lives on the line. All 40 of these guys ain't coming home after this. And the other 40 could easily get rounded up after a while and killed. These people are very, very serious about this. So they're going to attack the convoy. The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And he came and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. All right, so what did we just learn? Paul has a sister. Sister. Y'all remember the Star Wars? Sister. You have a sister. Okay, anyway. So he's got a sister. He's got a nephew. And his nephew hears about this. So he goes to the barracks. Paul is being kept in the barracks and not being kept in a jail. He's kept in the barracks. And he told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him. This is not somebody who's in a prison. This is somebody who's wandering around in the Roman barracks, free. And he calls one of the centurions over and he says to him, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and he led him to the commander and he said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him. He asked me to leave this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. Now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So these, the council is. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, and said, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." So, talked about jihadist group, the Sicarii. They're called the Sicarii. People who kill, Jewish people who kill for God are called Sicarii. Committed to kill Paul. They had the blessing and the cooperation of the religious leaders. Same Middle Eastern thinking as we have today. Western Judeo thinking rejects their Eric Rudolph. In other words, Eric Rudolph took the same position, that God had called him to kill people over God's, over the law. And Western Judeo-Christian thinking rejects this idea that this is a valid thing to do. God reveals their jihad to Paul's nephew, and the commander, Lysias, is more righteous than the religious fanatics. So he called to him two of the centurions, and he said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." That would be midnight, okay? "They were to provide mounts to put Paul on and to bring him safely to Felix the governor." So 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen are going to escort Paul to Caesarea to see Felix the governor. "He wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was able about to be slain by them, I came upon them, I came upon them with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge which was, they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So his citizenship saves him again. "So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked what province he was, and he learned that he was from Cilicia. And he says, 'I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also,' giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium." So, once again, he's under gentle house arrest. So, escaping from evil men, Paul falls in the hands of one equally as evil. Felix was a very evil man. A former slave, he had risen to the governorship of Judea. He was known to have three wives among the nobility all at the same time. He feels that he is licensed to do any evil he desires, and he does. He marries the daughter of Herod Agrippa, a Jewess, and the whoring wife of the king of Emesia, the province in Syria. He assassinates Jonathan the high priest, who had rebuked him. His evil results in the rise of the Jewish counter-assassin group, the Sicarii. And Rome's response to the Sicarii causes the overflow of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it is these Sicarii, these holy warriors, as they grow because of the abuses of people like Felix, that cause Rome to come in and decide that they need to just squash these Jews altogether. So this Felix is not a good guy. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. So the high priest and the elders have gone out and acquired a Roman attorney. Tertullus is a Roman name, okay? So they've gone and gotten themselves an attorney. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace," this is a lot of this rhetoric stuff again, you know, "attained much peace, and since by your providence Reforms are being carried out for this nation. We acknowledge this in every way. And everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. How did he try to desecrate the temple? I remember. They said he brought Trophimus into the court of the Jews. And we arrested him. Now, of course, Tertullus says he's just taking his client's word for what's going on. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, according his accusers to come before you. Ordering his accusers to come before you. Lysias just got out of hand altogether. And with much violence, he took him away from us. By examining yourself concerning these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So they would rather suck up grossly evil Felix than to tolerate Paul. These people hate Felix with all their heart. They couldn't have hated anybody worse than Felix. But because they hated Paul, they were willing to go down here, hire a Roman attorney, and suck up to him to see if they could get Paul out of his hands. I mean, that's how much these people are angry. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, saying, "Knowing that for many years," this is Paul, "you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So I've only been in Jerusalem 12 days. "Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. In none of those places did I go out and preach. I haven't preached a single word, nor have I caused a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believe everything is in accordance with the law, and is written in the prophets, and having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." I came up here to bring money to these people as offerings for that. "In which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you." What started this was Jews not from Jerusalem, but Jews from Asia who came in here to stir this up, outsiders, and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. These people should be here to make these accusations, because what I'm being accused of is doing bad things out there, not here. "Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today." Paul's defense is lawyerly. It's based on provable facts that will be supported by Lysias, the Roman commander who had arrested him. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge of the way, I've got another minute or two, a more exact knowledge of the way, put them off. So Felix actually knows something about Christianity. He's heard about it, and he's got some understanding of it. And so their accusations don't jive with what he understands. So he puts them off. He says, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So Felix takes Paul, tells the centurion, "Put Paul up in the castle here somewhere. Don't let him get away, but give him a lot of freedom. Let his friends come and visit him. He's under gentle house arrest." Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. He was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. But Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So, he would send for Paul, and he and Paul would talk about Paul's gospel, and he kept hoping that Paul would get around to offering him a bribe in this particular place. Felix the hedonist has more knowledge of the way than do the Jews. Certain Romans, including Cornelius, a centurion, have become Christians. It gives Paul, he gives Paul an easy house arrest and his protection. When Felix returns with Drusilla, he calls for Paul to talk about God. He panics when Paul talks about the judgment. Felix would have every reason not to want to believe in a judgment after death. Equity-based judgment was not common belief to the pagans, most of whom were atheists with superstitions and a fear of the fates. It was not believed by them that when you faced judgment, it was because of what you had done. They believed that it was rather not whether you had properly appeased the right gods and goddesses or had not. If one of the gods and goddesses or the fates were against you, you were just SOL. But if, you know, so they didn't believe in equity-based judgment, that you were judged for your actual deeds. And when Paul starts talking about that, it scares him. Yet he continually often meets with Paul for 2 whole years. 2 years is this thing's going to take. This is a worried man under conviction for good reason. For the price of a bribe, Paul could have been on his way. Felix probably knew that Paul had brought a large sum of money to Jerusalem and figured he had dough. Nothing else, he had friends. Let me finish this little section, okay? But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, why would he want to do the Jews a favor? He wants to do the Jews a favor so that they will write a good report about him to Rome. If he's being replaced by somebody, it means he's in trouble. And Porcius Festus is being brought in, and hoping to garner favor from the Jews, he leaves Paul imprisoned. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way, because they got guys who haven't eaten in 2 years. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, then let them persecute him. So Jewish complaints about his atrocities caused Felix to be recalled to Rome. That historical fact. This is no time to further aggravate them, so they leave him in prison. The new governor turned Judea, hears the complaints, and he invites him up to Caesarea for the hearing. And they try to trick him into bringing Paul up so the Sicarii can get to him. Okay? And I guess we'll have to quit there for the night. Comments? Today is 12:1, so it'll be 12:8. And, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Comments? How many of you, this is the first time you've ever read all this stuff or gotten into this? So it's fairly new stuff to you. Didn't know that was here, did you? I mean, there's a lot of information here. A lot of information and a lot of cultural understanding. Whatever. Well, good. Well,
you know, when you read the Bible, you tend to read stuff as
deep
as meaning. Like, you read Martin.
Yeah. Historical stuff? Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting because I find the historical stuff to be very important in understanding the meaning.
Yeah. The context and situation of what was going on is very
important. Yeah. Yeah. It sure is. I mean, for one thing, you got Paul saying a lot of nice things about some very evil people, and you wonder why that is. And it's just rhetoric.
He's really smart.
Huh?
Yeah.
He is, and you know, Paul's not cruising for a bruising. If he can avoid a beating, he'll avoid it. Well, not only is he human, but he's smart. I mean, You know, there are those people who have sort of portrayed that in deep Christianity you should really want to suffer. In fact, you know, you can whip your own back and wear the sleeves and sleep on a stone floor and don't, eat cold potatoes and whatever, because the more you suffer somehow or another, the better that is, you know.
Yeah, well, that was the character.
I can't imagine
a cold
potato.
What?
The movie.
Da Vinci Code. Yeah, that Da Vinci Code. So, those people, there are people who've done that. In fact, you have old monasteries full of people that have done that down through the ages, and there have been times in Christian history when that's really been influenced. And those people are really more under the influence of the Greek ascetics and Stoics than they are under any biblical idea whatsoever. The church was heavily influenced in a negative way by the Greek philosophers as it went along. So Paul's not out to suffer. He's just willing to when it's necessary. And when he suffers, he's willing to praise God in the midst of it. He figures if God puts him through it, allows him to go through it, he'll use it for good. But he ain't hunting up any that he don't need. Well, and it's happened several times. You know, you can see that now. You can see that he talked to him back in Jerusalem right afterwards. He talked to him on the Damascus Road. When you read Galatians, you find out that he spent some time with him in the third heaven. All that kind of stuff. So Paul pays a heavy price to walk with the Lord, but the Lord is with him in ways that are, different in a lot of ways. But he's willing to be with us in ways that are different than a lot of people think too. We're not too far from finishing all of this. And so you need to kind of think about what you want to do. Are any of y'all interested in the Tuesday night class?
I am, but it's the wrong season for me.
Is it?